Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, read verses 14 through 18. Notice particularly that verse 16 is quoted in our New Testament passage, which will be our sermon text. So Isaiah 28, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it." As far as the reading of God's word, we'll now turn to 1 Peter to continue our study there. First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Give your attention once more to God's word. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This is the word of the Lord." Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, what we know not, teach us. We have not, give us. But we are not, make us. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear people of God, what does it take to be comfortable with rejection? Fear of rejection is certainly a common fear, and we often do what we can to avoid being rejected by those around us. The culture that we live in is tuned into this. I remember noticing in high school that there was a shift in terminology around the people that we associate with. I noticed a drastic increase in the use of the term community. I often heard about and still hear about the LGBTQ community, but besides that, the church that I was a part of at the time had placed a significant emphasis on community. We were part of a church community, and that church wanted to be a place where people could find community. I then noticed all sorts of groups bearing the label community. At this point, basically any social group is labeled a community. The baking community, the tech community, the homeschooling community, the biker community, the disc golf community. You could go on and on and on. You know what I'm talking about. It's a peculiar thing that's happened, and I'm not going to go on with a lecture of the sociological reasons why this has happened. I simply want to draw your attention to the fact and to make it plain that we live in a culture that very much values inclusion and community and recoils at being rejected. The church is unique among other communities. We are truly a community. When you enter the church, you're not promised a life of less rejection. In fact, your rejection from other communities may increase. Entering the church, in one sense, is not a cure for the rejection you may already feel. But in another very important sense, when you enter the church, when you come to Christ in true faith and repentance, you can be assured that you will never be rejected by your Creator. When you come to Christ in earnest, genuine faith and repentance, he will never reject you. All other societies and cliques and groups, communities, may reject you for no other reason but because you bear the name of Jesus Christ. But they can never cause Christ to reject you. And this is what Peter wants to communicate to us. He was writing to a group of churches who certainly felt the weight of rejection since becoming Christians. They heard the message of the gospel and they found it compelling, and so they couldn't help but believe. But their family stopped talking to them. They started losing that family inheritance that they were promised. They got paid less or even lost their jobs. They faced political scorn. They were the blame for bad things that were happening in their society. All because they belonged to Christ. Now, maybe we don't face the same intensity or ferocity of rejection that Peter and his audience did, but we do face rejection because we belong to Christ. And we always will. So the big idea of this passage is this: come to the rejected Christ and you will never be rejected. Come to the rejected Christ and you will never be rejected. Peter's thinking here has three moves, and they all orbit around the identity of Christ. And so our three points to consider this morning are these. First, Christ, the pattern of the church. Second, Christ, the honor of the church. And third, Christ, the offense to the world. So Christ, the pattern of the church, the honor of the church, and the offense to the world. So our first point, Christ, the pattern of the church. In verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1, Peter has described the great blessing and privilege that it is to be part of the people of God. He described the blessing of being born again, the permanence of the inheritance that's ours in Christ, the privilege of being a part of the people of God now under the new covenant rather than the old covenant. Then in chapter 1, verses 13 through 22, Peter's described what it means for the church as this blessed community to live in the world, especially among one another. So then here, Peter brings all of this to a climax as he describes what it means for the people of God to be united to Christ. People of God, in chapter 2, verse 3, have tasted that the Lord is good. Of course they have. Coming to saving faith is tasting the goodness of God. So we're drawn to him. We're not only drawn to him once, but we're continually drawn to Christ. So Peter writes in verse 4, as you come to him, meaning as you continually come to Christ, who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So Peter very swiftly grounds the experience of his audience in the experience of Christ. Jesus Christ, first of all, is a living stone. Come back to that imagery in a moment, but it's important that he is a living stone. Of course, a stone can't actually be living. That would go against the nature of what it is to be a stone. The idea is that Jesus Christ is the stone that's described in the Old Testament as the one who was rejected but became the cornerstone. It's that stone, that man, who was rejected and became the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. It is that man, that stone who is living. He's living because he has been raised to life. He was resurrected from the dead and has life in himself. He's nevertheless the stone that was rejected. That rejection is vital to what Peter is communicating to us. We're familiar with Christ's rejection being at least his suffering under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion and his death. But the rejection of Christ is really to tell the whole story of Christ. Jesus Christ's entire life was filled with rejection. His birth is announced, and what does Herod seek to do? He tries to murder him. So his family flees to Egypt. His public ministry begins with the temptation to reject himself. And so he begins his public ministry in Luke 4. And what happens? He is immediately rejected in the synagogue. His entire ministry is filled with constant rejection from the world that he is ministering to, until it climaxes in his crucifixion. The entire life of Jesus is a life of rejection. I've got some bad news for you. Such is the life of the Christian. Notice that Peter pretty plainly connects Christ to the experience and life of the church. Jesus is the living stone, but Peter says in verse 5 that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. And so you too, as Christians, share in the rejection of Christ because you are identified with him. This isn't the kind of rejection that we have from not fitting in a certain way, having the proper sense of style or the proper taste in music or the proper political views or whatever people would like of you. You know, Christians and non-Christians alike face this kind of rejection from different groups, all of these communities that we discussed. Of course, this is uncomfortable. We don't enjoy it, but that's not what Peter is referring to with the world rejecting Christ and his people. The rejection that Peter has in mind is a unilateral objection to Christ that says, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so it is opposition to the reign of Christ, including all of those who support that reign by submitting themselves to it. The opposition to Christ is opposition to his reign, including all of those who support that reign, submit themselves to that reign wholeheartedly. And so our Lord tells us in John 15, verses 18 to 21, that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Because they do not him, they do not know him who sent me. And so, Peter's audience understood this very pointedly. It was the agony of their family saying, I won't talk to you so long as you call yourself a Christian. People who once might have been well thought of, and they're now the scorn of society, people who had an inheritance, a plot of land, a good sum of money, but now that they bear the name of Christ, they have no right to it. Rejection for bearing the name of Christ is that utter shame of not being included in a group that you ought to be included in. But that is the cost of the gospel. Not necessarily that you're guaranteed to be excluded from everything you once were included in, but that you may. You submit yourself to Christ, and you may be cut off from everything in this life. You have given your life over completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. The cost of the gospel is to give up everything, to be willing to be rejected completely by the world in order to have that precious jewel of Jesus Christ. So just as much as you're rejected in and with Christ by the world, the Creator God looks at Christ, he looks at you in Christ, and he says, you are chosen and precious in my sight. No matter how violently the world rejects you, it cannot take away that wonderful status of being chosen and precious in God's sight. Christ, that living stone, is not only a pattern of the rejection for the church, but he is a pattern of God's affection for the church. Just as the church endures the pattern of Christ's rejection in this life, the church is blessed to be chosen and precious in God's sight. a privilege that no one in the world outside of Christ will be able to bear. Think about how great of a privilege it is for God to look at you and say, you're chosen and precious in my sight. No other institution, no other community, no other group in this world can offer that. This is what we just saw promised in Flora's baptism. Christ put his name on her and said, you're part of my chosen and precious people. You're not of this world. What a privilege. What a blessing. Isn't this wonderful? God the Father looks at you in Christ and he says, you are chosen and precious, period. That's irrevocable. No one can take that from you. Now, you might say, how's that possible? As a Christian, whatever is true of Christ's life must also be true of mine. We call this union with Christ. We've been studying this in our Sunday school class. So Peter's audience understood this very pointedly. It was the agony of their family saying, I'll not talk to you. I'm studying this in our Sunday school class, and so the importance of our union with Christ is that in it we receive all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. Classically, we'd say that you receive justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. Christ earned the whole of your salvation. The Holy Spirit takes that and gives it to you freely. The Spirit works faith in you and thereby unites you to Christ. So you come to faith in Christ, you're just as justified before God as Christ is, the sinless Lamb. You're adopted, and so you're made just as much an heir to the inheritance of salvation as Christ, who earned that salvation. You're sanctified. There's a sense in which you're already as holy now as you'll ever be. You're glorified. It's yet future, but internally, spiritually, it's true right now because you are a new creation in Christ. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so the promise to be precious and chosen in God's sight is not a future-only promise. It's an already right now promise. It's a right now promise because you have already been born again to a living hope, and so to already be declared an heir to that imperishable inheritance. We've seen throughout our study of 1 Peter that Peter has made a frequent distinction between what's perishable and what is imperishable. He's relying on that distinction here too. The world may reject you as it did our Savior, but the world cannot change the way our God looks at you. The world is perishable. Their values are perishable. But our God, who has given you a new birth, is imperishable, and that new birth that he gives you is imperishable. So the world cannot change the way that our God looks at you. The world can't change the way our God looks at you because it cannot change who you are in Christ. It cannot take away the inheritance that you have in Christ. The world can take away everything else. It can take away your money, your home, your family, even your life, but it cannot take away Christ. And it cannot take you away from Christ. Isn't this wonderful? This is the pattern of the church. Christ, the suffering and rejected stone, but also Christ, the living, chosen, and precious stone. So Peter continues. He explains what this means for the church. So our second point, Christ, the honor of the church. Peter says in verse 5 that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The purpose of such a close identity with Christ is this: to be built together as a spiritual house that offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The imagery here is powerful. We've already seen the close identity the church has with Christ. There's a unique sharing that's emphasized here between believers. We all share together in the same experience because we are all being built up as one spiritual house, one holy priesthood. So Christ is that foundation stone. to the temple that's being built. Some of you may be familiar with construction of a building. Others of you may be more like me and be pretty close to clueless. Not altogether clueless, but pretty close to clueless about how all this works. See a building go up and you think, wow, that was cool. I don't know how that happened, but it went up. Others of you watch it go up, you know exactly what's going on. I know enough to say that the first thing you do is lay a foundation. You have to be careful to ensure that the foundation is laid properly on even ground so that the rest of the building will rest securely on it. Now, things were a little different in the ancient world. They didn't have cement mixers. They didn't have excavators or laser levels. But some of their buildings remain to this day. So how did they establish such firm foundations? A prominent way of doing this, especially on uneven ground, was to have a massive stone that would be selected as the cornerstone and laid in place where it would not be easily moved. Everything else will be built around it with the understanding that this stone will provide the security of a firm foundation. The point here is wonderful. Each and every stone is selected and placed in a unique spot because it will fit where another stone would not. So each and every stone is vital to the building as a whole. But at the same time, no stone is so vital that the foundation will crumble under it. So let me put it this way. Each and every one of you are vital to the health and well-being of the church. Each and every one of you are necessary pieces of God's building project. But at the same time, none of you are the cornerstone. None of you are so critical to this building project that it will crumble without you. This is a particularly important thing for us to be reminded of. As a small, young church plant, many of us wear many hats. We bear a lot of burdens. We do a lot to make sure things are happening the way that they're supposed to. But what does Peter remind us about this building project? He says, you are being built as a spiritual house. The use of the passive there is quite significant. You are not the ones who build God's house. I say this a lot around here. Christ builds the church. Don't forget that. Christ builds the church. He does this through the wonderful work of his Spirit, effectually calling and gathering in all his elect throughout the world. So, dear saints, rest assured that the work of seeing this church established and continuing to grow is the work of Christ by his Spirit. It does not rest on your shoulders. There are many things that we should be striving to do in order to be welcoming and hospitable. And by the way, you all do a wonderful job at this. There are many ways that we can and should be busy at work, but at the same time, do not get busy with your work in this church with the supposition that if you don't have the coffee ready in time, or if you forget to welcome a visitor, or if you forget some piece of your committee duties, whatever it is, somehow this church is going to fall apart. Somehow we're going to cease to have visitors. The church is going to stop growing. Forget all of that thinking. What's most important that we do as a church is what Peter says we're appointed to do, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What he means by that is worship, spiritual worship, true worship in spirit and in truth. The most important thing that we can do as a church is worship our God. So we can scrap everything else. We can scrap Sunday school. We can scrap the men's and women's studies, scrap the coffee. And scrap it all, and we won't even just be getting by. We will be thriving as a church if we continue to worship in spirit and in truth. We will still be thriving as a church because we will continue to behold the radiance of Jesus Christ. We will continue to be honored among all the peoples of the earth. We have this precious jewel of Jesus Christ to behold, and the world doesn't. Peter grounds this truth in the Old Testament scriptures. He says in verse 6, "For it stands in scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The value and stability of the church rests on Christ, the cornerstone, who is so firmly planted that the whole earth may be shaken. And let me remind you, it will be shaken. And yet, the temple that is built around him will not move. The whole unbelieving world will be put to shame on the day that Christ returns. As Peter says in verse 7, the honor is for you who believe. You may be rejected in these days. You may face severe rejection because you bear the name of Christ. But by bearing his name, you will not be rejected by God. And in fact, you are counted as honored and precious in his sight. The church does not have her source of honor before God as anything precious within herself. You have no quality within yourself that's more delightful or honorable in the sight of God than that which is in other non-Christians. It's because of Christ. And the fact that you are joined to him is the reason that you receive honor before our God. Is this not wonderful news? You are honored and chosen among all peoples because of Christ. If you've not yet come to Christ, or if you have and you've wandered away, come to Christ. All of the honor and self-earned righteousness that you have before men will get you nowhere with our God. So, our third point, Christ, the offense to the world. Peter doesn't just stop at the honor of the church before the world, but he continues, and he reminds us in verse 7 that for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So, dear friends, is Christ offensive to you? What is the offense of Christ? The offense of Christ is that he challenges every person's and every culture's baseline assumptions of what it takes to be made right with God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 24. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we have one group of people who demand signs, power, evidence. We have another that demands wisdom, intellect, clever speech. Christ never gives you exactly what you're looking for. He always gives you more, but he never gives you exactly what you're looking for. He's a stumbling block to the Jews because of the powerlessness of God and coming in human flesh and willfully dying. They wanted power, overthrow, firm rule. But they got a man who was brutally murdered, who says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. They wanted power to overthrow their enemies because they failed to understand who their true enemies were. The Greeks wanted wisdom. They wanted persuasive arguments and philosophical superiority. But what does Christ bring? He brings simplicity, even foolishness. He would die for sinners? He didn't come to outwit them, to show them the true way of a better life. It's ridiculous. It sounds ridiculous if you think that the cure to your problem will come from philosophical arguments and principles. If I just have these principles in place, then I will have the path to the good life set before me. But that's not what Jesus brings. Christ challenges us in every way that we think we need help, but he also gives us everything that we need in order to find true restoration. A bit like this, you think the path to a better life is through a robust set of ethical rules. This is actually quite similar to the way that the Greeks thought. But if you think if I could just have it laid out clear for me, for everyone else, we wouldn't have any problems anymore. If we just had all the details put in place before me, before the world, all these principles, we'll be good. Everything will be good. That's not what Christ came to do. And so you may object and say, well, then Christ failed. But he didn't do that because that's not what you need. You need to be made new. You need a new heart. Because without one, you won't be able to even think ethically. You won't be able to adhere to any philosophical principles to help you out. Let me put it this way. Any way that you try to define your need for a Savior outside of what Christ said he came to do demands a different Savior than Christ. And so you stumble over Christ. You say, I need power, I need wisdom, I need ethical purity, I need freedom. And all of the ways that you try to define how to obtain those things outside of Christ demands a different Savior than Christ. And any Savior other than Christ cannot save. Christ comes and he has power. He has wisdom. He has ethical purity. He has freedom. He has everything that you need. But you must come to him on his own terms and live according to his calling if you will truly have those things. In other words, the only way to have full, pure salvation is to have the whole Christ. Not part of him that fits your master plan to save yourself. That is a stumbling block. That is a rock of offense. The unconverted man, that is offensive. To the converted, this is wonderful news. I know that I can't save myself. Give me more of Christ. And so Peter writes that they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. In other words, those who reject Christ and stumble over his message do so because they disobey his word. They are entirely responsible for their rejection of Christ. That they were destined to stumble. This is difficult, and we could spend a lot of time here, but we won't. It's difficult. It's nonetheless true. It's not contrary to God's nature to appoint the stumbling of some. You might say, why is that? I'm going to try to put it as plain and simple as I can. To use the imagery of a building project necessarily assumes the imagery of selecting certain stones over against other stones. But more than that, we see time and again in Scripture that God appoints certain things to happen, certain bad things to happen, and he is in no way guilty of the evil that he has appointed. God uses sin sinlessly. So we see in Isaiah 10, for example, that the Lord appoints that Assyria would come and invade Israel and punish them, send them into exile. Yet what does the Lord do? He condemns Assyria for its pride and its arrogance. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says that Christ himself was predestined to die. Yet he does not use that to excuse the men who crucified Jesus. He rather uses it to condemn them. The point is that the Lord is sovereign over all events in human history, including the decisions that people make. And that is a comfort to Peter's audience. That's a comfort to us. All of this rejecting of Christ and stumbling over him, it's all according to plan. God is not losing. Christians are not on the losing side of history, and they never will be. Men are still responsible for the response to Christ, the cornerstone laid in Zion. So what will you do? How will you respond to this cornerstone set before you? I urge you to fall upon Christ, to submit yourself entirely to him. For in his hands you have the embrace of your Creator, the protection of the Creator of the world. And even though the world may reject you for bearing his name, he will never reject you. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful truth. We thank you that you hold us in your hands, that you protect us mightily. Lord, you call us to yourself. You preserve us, and you love us dearly. We are precious and chosen in your sight. May we cling to that. that lovely truth, and so be moved to a greater affection toward you. Lord, hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.